Turn with me to John 1. We promised you yesterday as we looked at three different lessons concerning the power to become that we would go to our key text, and this is the one we've been launching from with every lesson, and look at what John is saying here concerning the power to become children of God. And that's really our title for this evening. We're just going to go to this text and then look at what it is having to say to us about becoming children of God and all of the expanse of what he is trying to say here. The word that is used in John 1 and verse 12 that is talking about power comes from a Greek word that is exousia. And that word means a privilege, a force, a capacity, a freedom, an authority, jurisdiction, liberty, right, or strength. So that's what the word literally means. Most of your Bibles say in John 1 and verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's really the same thing, whether you're using the King James or the New King James or New American Standard or if you're using the English Standard Version. Whatever word is used there, it is talking about either a right or a power. They are the same thing that is being talked about here. This is found in the context of John giving a preface to the ministry of Jesus taken from a completely different standpoint than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This is not what is called a synoptic gospel. In other words, this one is not synced up with the rest. Yet, what is covered is during the same period of time. John is simply revealing some different things about Jesus. While the other three writers wrote for various groups, whether we're talking about the Romans or the Greeks or the Jews, John writes for everybody. It is believed that possibly the book of John was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That may very well be the case. We really don't know. We know John lives a long, long time, probably does not die until well into the second century. But whatever period of time he is writing here, he is writing long after these events have taken place. And so if someone's looking at this and saying, well, this talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, how did he write about that in the first chapter of John when it hadn't happened yet? Well, it has happened. These men were writing by the Holy Spirit years after these events took place to give us a full account of the life of Jesus upon this earth. But as he talks about Jesus beforehand, he gives us so much information that is so good for us. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Really what is said here in verse 13 is where we're going to head to tonight. But we're going to look at some preliminary things that are said in verse 12 before we get there. But as we read all of that, you begin to capture the idea of the power of Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us, and what he can do for us if we obey him and follow his will. One of the things that is said in verse 12 is that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. What does it mean to receive Jesus? I had a friend in grade school. He was a year older than I was. He had a brother my age, so they were just born about a year apart. For some reason, when he was in the sixth grade and we were in the fifth grade, their parents decided to basically give them up. They never understood it. In fact, once in a while I email this fellow and he tells me even to this day he still does not know what happened and why his parents gave them up. And so they were pretty much going to be just lost boys. But there was a very wealthy man. He owned a paving company in the town, or near the town where I lived. I actually lived out in the country. But this rich man, who had no children, decided that he would take these two boys in. Now, there was nothing special about these boys. They didn't come from a wealthy family. But he decided, I'm going to take these boys in. He raised them as his own. When they became college age, he sent them off to college, paid for their college education. I remember, and we were all jealous of this, that when the youngest one turned 16, he went and bought the boys matching cars to drive to school. Boy, we were all so jealous of that. Here came in these two beautiful Le Mans Pontiacs. And so he treated them exactly as he would his own had he had any children. Tonight, by receiving Jesus, what happens is God receives us. And He takes us in as if we are His own. Now, He created us, yes. But man through sin walks away. Man through sin rejects God, rejects Jesus. And as a result, there's really quite a bit that has to be done to bring us back. But God was willing to do all of that. And to adopt us unto Himself as children as a result of that. Ephesians 1 and verse 5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And He didn't bring us in and say, well, you're not like Jesus. Well, no, we're not. We're not perfect. Jesus is. But God treats us because He looks at us through Jesus exactly as if we were Jesus. And He loves us in that way. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, and the literal translation here is, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from our unrighteousness. We've got to keep walking. But if we keep walking in the light, He keeps cleansing us from our unrighteousness. And God looks at us through the blood of Jesus, and He sees us as His children because of that aspect. That's what it means to receive Jesus. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become children of God. Receiving Christ also makes a great change in me. I become a spiritual person and no longer just a physical or worldly person. Jesus said in Matthew 10:40, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, who is God? John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What happens is that when we receive Jesus, we obey His will. We are saying, I'm going to put down in my life that old material life, that old worldly life, and I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live a spiritual life, and I'm going to turn on, as it were, that spiritual light in my life, become that reflector that I'm supposed to be according to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when we are called lights of the world. The term is luminary. We are reflectors of the light of Jesus. And so we change and we become spiritual beings, spiritual people. Now God designed us that way. But we walk away from that so quickly within our lives. To receive Christ, one must receive who He is, the Son of God. This means accepting His life, His death, and His resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, tonight in your Bibles, over to Romans chapter 6, as we look at what it has to say about this very thing. Paul is asking the Romans a question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers it very quickly, God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death, in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. We have left behind that old world, and we become spiritual people, and we now walk according to Him and not according to the world, for we have put off that old man. He's died. He was crucified when we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we have now been raised in a new life. Well, what is that new life? I'm still breathing the same air, still have the same skin. He's talking about the spiritual life that we now live in Christ Jesus as a result of having received Him. Paul tells us what we must do, and we must do something if we are going to receive Christ. And Colossians 2:6 tells us what it is. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. He expects change. And that change means I'm no longer walking in the direction of darkness and of sin. Now I've turned around and I'm walking in the direction of the light. And in fact, I'm walking in the light because I'm walking with Jesus. We've got to make changes. If we keep doing the same thing over and over again, we're going to have the same result. If what we are doing is leading us into darkness, then that's going to be the same result. We need to turn away from that and do that which keeps us in the light. So Paul says, in order, if you're going to receive Him, if you're going to walk after Him, then keep on walking. Walk in the light of Jesus. There's something else that happens here according to verse 12, and that is, then we are given, as a result of the power to become children of God, the power to conceive of a different life in Jesus. We've already begun to talk about that. A spiritual life in Him. This life gives me a new name. I'm no longer who I once was, but I have a new name. Isaiah speaks of that in prophetic tones in Isaiah 56:5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. We're going to be given the name Christian because we are a part of Christ. We live for Him every day. So we're given a new name. We now have the power, when we are children of God, to conceive of an entire different lifestyle. Those two boys that were adopted, those parents didn't just take them in as foster children. They actually went through the process of adopting and gave them their last names. When God brings us out of the world through Christ, He gives us the name of Christ. And we are able to walk with Him in this life. This life restores me, the life in Christ restores me as a child of God who at one time had walked away and was lost. Hosea 1:10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Again, a prophetic utterance talking about that period of time in which we would be able to become sons of God through Jesus, adopted into Him by His blood and through what He did for us on the cross. Luke 15 gives us such a beautiful picture of this very scene. It's a picture of what happens. The son comes and asks the father for inheritance. The father gives him the inheritance. It's a sad picture, actually. That's not what a father wants to do, and really it wasn't very wise. You know, if a son waits until the father is much older and the father is about to pass away, he's going to be able to give him a lot more. But if he takes a shortcut and he says, no, Dad, I want my inheritance right now, he's going to get much less. But that's what he asked for. And he went into that foreign country and wasted all of his father's inheritance, the Bible says, in prodigal living, wild living, worldly living. And then the boy found himself destitute. He felt like, well, if I can go and join myself to this farmer over here who raises pigs, maybe I'll be able to eat some food at his house. Well, he got there and the farmer didn't pay him, didn't give him any food. All he could eat was the husks that were left after he fed the hogs. Now stop and think about this for a minute. This is a Jewish boy, more than likely, in this great parable of Jesus. Can you imagine what a tremendous insult it was to him to feed hogs? Feed pigs, and all he could do was just eat the husks. I don't know about you, but every time I've bought any corn, I was here back in November when y'all had that great corn feed, that corn roast and all, I don't remember eating the husks. I just didn't do it. Maybe some of y'all did. But usually when I get an ear of corn, I'm going to get to that stuff on the inside, that yellow stuff. I'm not going to eat that green stuff on the outside, or after it is dried, that brown stuff on the outside. Not much food value there, not much taste there. You know what happened to that boy in that hog pen? There are two passages that mean so much to me. One is found over in the book of Daniel, and it has to do with old Nebuchadnezzar Whenever he had lifted himself up, his big ego, and bragged on himself, look at this great kingdom which I've built. And Daniel had warned him, if you do that, God's going to make you pay for it. And what did God do? God made him act like an animal. And he went out and he grazed like the animals, and hair grew long and his nails grew long. And the Bible says when he came to himself, I love that phrase. In other words, he finally got his senses back. And he realized, you know what? If I repent before God, I can be restored. And he did. This boy does the same thing. He wakes up one day in that hog pen and he says, if I'll get up and go home, maybe my father will let me live like one of his slaves. And at least I'll have a place to live. And I'll have something to do and I'll be able to survive. That was his thinking. That was not the father's thinking. The father was waiting on the porch. Does the Bible say that? No. But I know that's what he was doing. That's what any daddy would be doing who had lost a boy. Daddy was waiting on the porch. Been there every day. As soon as work was done, he was there. In fact, he probably wasn't working much because he had to get it done so he could get back to that porch and keep looking down that road, looking for his boy. Dads know their sons. You can see them from a mile away, the way they walk, just the way they carry themselves. A father knows his sons. And he kept looking every day. Finally, one day, in the distance, a little bit of dust. Then he could slowly make out a bit of a figure, then finally the whole figure. It's my boy. He doesn't sit back in his rocking chair on that porch and say, well, I'm just going to let that sorry boy come back. He's wasted my living. You know, here he is. He's going to come begging. That's not what happened. He ran off that porch. And he ran to that boy. And the boy's trying to make his explanation, you know. Probably when daddy was about 10 or 15 feet away, he sees how fast he's coming. I'm not going to be able to stop him. He begins to try to get his excuse out there. Dad, I did this and I did that. His dad's not listening. His dad comes and just engulfs him with those big arms. And the boy keeps trying to explain, but daddy's so happy that his son that he thought might be even dead, that he knew was lost at least spiritually, has now come home. And he calls for the ring, and he calls for the robe, and he calls for the sandals, and he calls for the fatted calf to be killed. He calls for a celebration to be held because my son who was lost is home. We're going to say a lot more about that on Wednesday morning. But the father received him in. Can you conceive of being restored as a child of God in that way? You should, because that's what God does. When we recognize I'm in sin, I'm lost. Sin has separated me from God. I'm living in darkness. I'm without hope in this world if I continue to live this way. When we come to that realization, we need to recognize that there's a Father waiting for us on the porch. He's waiting to run out for us. He's waiting to fall on our necks and kiss us and welcome us home when we're willing to come to Him. This gives me a better place to live as a result. 2 Corinthians 6 says in 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When we receive Him, He is ready to receive us and to bring us in. This life gives me great faith. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is more than just a belief. It is a belief that has legs on it. It's going to act. It's going to do whatever God asks it to do, because faith without works is dead, being alone, we find in James chapter 2. And so faith is that which acts. And God says, I'll receive you as my sons. This life also, conceiving of this life, means being in God's love. Why does God love us? I don't know that anybody can answer that question. Seeing what we have done, seeing that you and I, had we been living back in that first century, probably would have been some of those standing around Pilate's porch crying out on that day, "Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." We would have been there too. Or we would have been like Peter and denied him three times. Or we might have been like Judas and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. But we would have been there, made the same mistakes. Yet God loves us. Can we explain that? I don't think we can. 1 John 3 and 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." And 1 John 4, 8 simply says, God is love. Oh, we should be so thankful this evening that He is. And the Word of God gives us the privilege and gives us the information we need to conceive of a completely different life. A life of holiness, of righteousness, a life of worship to God, a life given to living for Him each and every day. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed. That means to be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed. That's metamorpho. That's the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. God gives us His Word. God gives us people around us who can help us transform through the blood of Jesus from being that caterpillar, that sinner, to being one who is in the body of Christ, a child of God. Finally, this evening, He says, to those who believe in His name. He has given us the power to receive Him. By His Word, He has revealed Himself to us and gives us the right to receive Him as the Son of God. The power to conceive of that different life that He can give us. He gives us the power to believe that He is Jesus and that He is our Savior. He came to give us an abundant life. John 10 and verse 10 teaches us. He doesn't just give us a life. He doesn't give us a mundane life. He gives us an abundant life. Now, sometimes that life is filled with all kinds of trial and difficulty. But even those things build us up. Romans 5 tells us that they even build hope. Trials and tribulations build hope within our lives. We become stronger. And brothers and sisters, just like what we enjoyed just, 30 or 40 minutes ago, sitting across the table from people who love God, and enjoying a wonderful meal together in a land of great freedom, in a beautiful place in this world which God has given to us, there are times when I would almost attach the word fun to Christianity. It can be fun. It can be so enjoyable, and it is. And God has granted us that because we believe in Him. And yet there are so many who don't want to do that. We studied about those soils today, that wayside soil, the soil that's on the path, so hard-packed, so hardened by life that when the seed falls, it doesn't even penetrate. Birds come down, swoop down and pick it up. That stony ground, still kind of hard-hearted, accepts the Word at first, rejoices in it, lets that root go down just a little bit, but then dies because there's no depth, no dedication. Thorny soil, not prepared. The thorns haven't been pulled out. The brambles haven't been pulled out. The seed has been sown but has no chance because the thorns are going to take away all of the nourishment. And even though it receives the Word, not for long. It's going to be choked out by the cares of life and by the deceitfulness of riches. We need to be that soil that is so good, that is so well prepared, so open to the seed of the Word of God. Planted within our hearts, it begins to grow and proves to produce 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold because God has planted that seed. God has watered that seed. God causes that seed to produce. God gives us an abundant life Not just a little bit of life. He gives us an abundant life. And even when it's hard here, the child of God, though pressed down, stops and says, but this is not all there is. There's a home for us waiting in heaven. And that home has been hand-prepared by Jesus, according to John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, that word receive. We receive Him. He receives us. And He gives us an abundant life. He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal Him to us by the Word of God. John 16 and 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all of the truth. You know, there are so many people tonight that want to try to tell you that this is only partial truth. You know, there's a commercial that comes on by a particular group in this world, a cultic group, and they start talking about the Bible, and you think there for a minute in the commercial, well, they're praising the Bible. Oh, the Bible's so good. The Bible has so many good things. But then they pause in the middle of that and they say, but is this all there is? And then they advertise another book. Oh, well, this is God's new book. This is a book God has sent later on. Not according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If you add to this word or take away from this word, God will add to you the plagues of this book and take away your name from the book of life. There's not going to be any more. This is it, and this is enough. He's given us every word that pertains to life and godliness, and we don't need any more. We've got everything we need right here. God has revealed it to us. The Spirit was sent to guide us into all of the truth. This is His truth. We have what we need. And this faith, this belief that Jesus is the Son of God, leads us to life in Him. 1 John 5 and verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's pretty plain. Outside of Jesus, you don't have a life. Someone says, well, yeah, I do. I have some good times. I have some friends. Outside of Jesus? Yeah, but are they going to stick with you? And are they going to be there in the day of judgment, entering into heaven? You can't answer that question. Because if they're not in Christ, they're out of Christ. If they're out of Christ, they're lost. Is that really the risk that you want to take when this life is over? And especially when you realize what Jesus has done for you. He went to that cross. Didn't have to. He had the power. You know, we're talking about the power to become children of God. He had the power to stop every bit of that. He could have stopped it right there in the garden. When Judas started coming up, he could have stopped and said, Judas, you come any closer. I'm going to let God strike you down. I'm going to send my angels. Could have told those soldiers, no way. You're not going to arrest me. You're not going to humiliate me. He could have told that high priest, whichever one was high priest right then, Annas, Caiaphas, they kind of swapped out back and forth, which was not biblical. But he could have said to those men, you're liars, you've hired liars against me, and I'm going to stop you right here in your tracks. But he didn't. He went before them as a lamb, silent before his shearers, fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He could have stopped them on the way to the cross. He could have said, no, I'm not going to do this. You've humiliated me enough. I've not done any of the things you've accused me of. The only thing I've done wrong is be the Son of God. But he didn't. Nails in his hands. Thieves ridiculing him on both sides. The elders of Israel standing below that cross and ridiculing him. If you really are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Soldiers gambling for his garments below him. His mama crying in the distance with a few women who were there to comfort her. Terrible scene. Tragic scene. Heartbreaking scene. Why did he do all of that? He did every bit of that because he loves you. He did every bit of that because he wanted to give you life. He did every bit of that because he wanted you to have the opportunity to believe that he is the Son of God. Even a Roman soldier, This is a Gentile standing below the cross when he sees everything that has happened. Now the sky is dark in the middle of the day. The ground is quaking and shaking around them. Now he may not have seen the dead saints rise and walk through Jerusalem yet, but just what he was seeing around him, he cries out and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." He knew because of how different Jesus acted on the cross. No concern for himself. Concerned about the one thief and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Concerned about his mom. "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son," talking to John. Concerned with the men gambling for his garments, the men who have spit upon him, beat him, and done all of those things that day. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even when he cries out, "It is finished," it is doubtful that he is just talking about his life. He's talking about what his death on the cross was about to accomplish. The redemption of lost mankind. Tonight, what will we do with that? What will you do with a Savior who loves you that much? Many, many years ago now, I was preaching in San Saba, Texas. That's where all of my kids were born. Casey got to live there for 6 weeks in God's country before we moved to Oklahoma to do mission work. And I was preaching one night about the very point of becoming a child of God. We had a children's home that attended with us at that time, and I knew the backgrounds of many of those children. One of them had just a terrible background, been abused by her mom, abused by her dad, given up finally. They sent her down to that home. She'd been there for many years. She was about 15, 16 years old by now. I've been preaching my heart out at her for about 3 or 4 years, just wondering, when is she ever going to respond to Jesus? Well, it probably had nothing to do with me. It had to do with the power of the Word of God. But finally, one night, she stepped out in the aisle. Oh, I was so thrilled. She had her Bible with her, and there were actually several who came that night, and she was sitting on the front row with them, and I was giving them cards, and they were filling them out, and I looked, and I saw something. I saw a tear splash on her Bible. Boy, that touched me. I thought, what power in the Word of God, to finally take a little girl who was so hardened by life, so beaten down, so hurt, finally melted all that hardness away because she finally came to realize who Jesus really is. He really is the Son of God. She had finally decided, "I'm going to receive Him, I'm going to believe in Him, and I'm going to obey Him completely." There ought to be a lot of tears on our Bibles as the Word of God breaks our heart and brings us to the one who can fix it. Tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you can't just believe. That won't get you anywhere. That belief must turn into faith. It's going to have to grow legs. It's going to have to walk. You're going to have to turn your back on sin. That's repentance. You can't walk in the world any longer. Jesus won't take you if you're going to try to do it both ways. Try to put one foot in the darkness and one foot in the light. He won't take half. He'll only take the whole being. Tonight, repent of your sins. Confess with your lips that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. And tonight, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Just 2 chapters after our text tonight, there was a member of the Sanhedrin. His name was Nicodemus. Interesting character, shows up 3 times in the Bible. On this occasion in John 3. Later on, as he defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin council, and a 3rd time when he goes with Joseph of Arimathea to ask for the body of Jesus to bury him. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. I think that's significant. He was probably afraid to be seen coming to him. But he honors him because the very first words out of his mouth are, "Rabbi." That means master teacher. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the mighty works that you do except he be from God." Jesus knew this man does understand a little bit about me at least. That's when he told him what to do. He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said, "Lord, how can a man when he is old enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus just stops him. He says, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking there about being baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when that great gospel sermon was preached, those people were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." The Ethiopian eunuch was taught what Isaiah 53 meant. And on that way, as Philip taught unto him Jesus, the Bible says, he says to him, "Look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Why do you think that happened? Do you think he just conjured up in his head, "You know what? I think a good thing to do, Philip, would be to be baptized in water in order to get rid of my sins." No, he didn't conceive of that. The Word of God, through Philip, gave him that knowledge. And so tonight, have you done that? We don't preach anything but what's in this book. We're not trying to tell you to do anything tonight that God does not want you to do. And may we be condemned if we do try to do that. Tonight, have you been buried with your Lord in baptism? Have you had your sins washed away through Him? When Saul of Tarsus finally came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, that's really who he saw in that light. And he finally heard what he had done wrong. He goes into Damascus and he waits there for 3 days until finally Ananias comes to him. And he says to him, "Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Significant passage, because it tells us that baptism is not just some symbol. Baptism is not just some tradition. Baptism is not just to gain entrance into a particular church, though you do automatically gain entrance into His church when that happens. But it tells us that it's the washing away of our sins. Power's not in the water. The power's in complete obedience to Jesus Christ. But you've got to do what He asks you to do. Tonight, my friends, if you want to receive Jesus, if you can conceive of a different life, if you can believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, do what He asks you to do this evening. If you need to come to Jesus right now, why don't you do so while together we stand and while we sing.